this afternoon. Let's go right to our confession. All of us know where it's located in Psalms 119, verse 130. Let's read it together out loud, wherever you are. Let's say it together. Amen. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Let's do it one more time. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Amen. God's word gives us light. Amen. It imparts understanding to us. And we thank God for that today, that his word is alive. Praise God. The word of God is alive. Amen. It changes our situation, and we're going through difficulties. It is so critical that we hold on to God's word. Man, sneezing, excuse me. Hold on to God's word, and we thank God for that today. Join us now as we open up our Bibles. Amen. Let's go to the book of James. We've been studying James in our NRSV Bibles, and have your paper, your pad, your note paper, something to write with. Let's dig right in. This is our fourth lesson on James. We'll conclude the letter of James, amen, next week. We'll wrap up on the 29th of July. Believe it or not, July is almost 1 week away from being just about over. God willing, we hope to go into the final lesson on James next week. Then we're going to dive into a quick reading on Jude, and then we'll go into the writings of 1st and 2nd Peter. So let's continue with James study. By now, we all know who this James is. We call this James the Lord's brother. Amen. His brother from the same mother, Mary. Praise God. But different father. Amen. God. Amen. James was one of the three brothers of Jesus who grew up with Jesus. Amen. And we also know from New Testament scriptures in the Gospels that he was not a believer. He thought that Jesus was a little bit off and he could never be the Messiah. So we find out that after the resurrection, according to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that Jesus, the resurrected Savior, appeared to James. This is his brother. He appeared to James, and James, amen, at that point was converted. And we find out if we go to the first chapter of Acts, write this down, Acts the first chapter. Matter of fact, let's go to it. If you haven't done it before, let's go to Acts in your Bibles. We all know where that book is located. We've done some study in that a little bit, at least from time to time. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter, and you'll see a very important text here. If we have not read it for you, we'll read it for you today. Acts chapter 1. Everyone turn to that. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to share with you an important verse. Verse 12, chapter 1, and it reads, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying." And this is what we call Pentecost, right? This is right before the Holy Spirit fell and the church became the church. And the disciples were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait until they received power from on high, and they went back. And it says, as we continue with that reading, it says that Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now those were the apostles that were disciples, that were followers of Jesus. That those Jameses in that particular text is not the James the Lord's brother. We come to him now in verse 14, chapter 1 of Acts. And it reads, "And these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers." Everybody see that? Verse 14. In that group of brothers, James, Jesus had natural on earth. Mary had three other sons, right? Three other sons, but Jesus was her first and only begotten son. But she had natural sons from Joseph, we believe, according to the text. And it says they were all present on the day of Pentecost. But at this point, they're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. So we see that by the fact that James is mentioned, it says the Lord's what? The Lord's brothers. Amen. James was one of them. He was also there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell. So we give you that little bit of context so you can be clear who this James is. You can see a little bit of his conversion. If you read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, after Jesus appeared to so many others, he went and made a personal visit to his brother, James. And James at that point was obviously converted because he went with the others, the 120, to the upper room where he waited for the Holy Ghost to fall. He received the Holy Ghost. He begins to grow in the church. And so much to the standpoint that James becomes one of the principal leaders of the Jerusalem church, okay? When Peter was incarcerated and the angel broke him out, he tells the servant to go and tell James and the church that he's been delivered. So James was in a very prominent position in the church. And James writes this epistle. He writes this letter. And he uses some incredible words in it that really many people say, many people believe this, and I'm not an arguer of it. I believe it as well. James, the main theme of the book of James, the main theme in the letter of James is to show the difference, to write this down, to show the difference between a profession of faith and a real possession of faith. Okay, if you haven't written that down yet, you should have that written down now. The theme across the book of James is to show the difference between merely professing faith in Jesus and a real possession of faith in Jesus. So you can profess faith, but the real purpose and the real manifestation, the truth of the matter, will always come down to possession. Do you really have it? And here's what I will say. Another important principle, okay? The inward transformation, the inward change will always bear an outward fruit. So what happens inside of you should manifest itself with an outward fruit. Okay, so if the seed is in you, the fruit will be manifested by the outside. You'll see the fruit. There can be no seed in you if no fruit is ever manifested. Okay, if there is no fruit, there is no seed. If there's a seed, it's got to be a fruit. Has to be. Okay, now, many of the New Testament writers, including Paul, use the word manifestation. He always talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, fruit is always used because, in this case, fruit will always show outwardly what has happened inwardly. So James, out of all of the New Testament writers, probably one of the most dominant things that he constantly talks about is there's got to be something that shows there's been an inward transformation. Now, let me just stop for one moment, because when we talk about the outward manifestation being the fruit of what's happening on the inside, the word fruit is used intentionally. Because when I use the word fruit, all of us can think about this, okay? No fruit is ever produced without a seed. Do we get that? All right? An apple will just not appear unless it grew from something. And what makes an apple grow is if you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree, and over time it will manifest its fruit. And that's the key piece that I want to emphasize on that note about the manifestation or the real possession will always show itself in something. It will always show itself in the production of a fruit, the manifestation of a behavior, the manifestation of a lifestyle change. If it's in you, it will change the way you live. So I will see something if it's in you. If you have been born again, if you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, there has got to be an outward manifestation in me, in you, and everyone. Because he said, that is Jesus, that by your fruit you shall know them. Okay, so it's not just enough to profess. In order for it to be genuine, there's got to be a possession, something that shows up that says, I've got this. This is now an element of my new life in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, in the book of James, what he does over and over again is he shows you, and he shows you his focus is around faith. James mentions the word faith 13 times in his book. At least the word faith is mentioned at minimum 13 times in the book of James. So we would emphasize that to say this, that one of James's key themes, or what James wants us to understand, is that when we have been converted, when we've gone through a conversion, our faith will manifest certain things. Okay? Now, last week, we went through the ladder of faith. Remember that? We talked about the ladder. Let's get those notes out if you have them in front of you. I'll give you a second to grab that out, okay? You took those notes down. And we did, in ascending order, we went from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, with 5 being the top ladder, the top step. Okay, so you number from 1, and then you put above the 1, you put a 2. Above the 2, you put a 3. Above the 3, you put a 4. Above the 4, you put a 5, right? And you had ascending, so from 1 through 5. And the first step, the first rung of the ladder, we got this from, okay, the first section of the book of James, which teaches us what? That faith is tested. Okay? Faith is tested. That's the first thing that we understand by looking at the book of James, chapter number 1. Let's go to it. Verse number 2. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but what? Joy. Because you know that the testing of what? Your faith. So faith is going to be tested. Okay, and how do we know that it's going to be tested? We know that it's going to be tested because James says in verse 2, we just read it, it says, whenever you face trials. So trials are going to come. It doesn't say if you face trials, it says when you face trials. Remember that. We are going to face trials. Trials will come. And trials will serve as one of the things that God uses to test our faith. So trials test our faith. Now, I want to emphasize this because I want to make sure we're clear, and I want to communicate this clearly to you, that the question is, does God send all trials? And I want to clarify something that I said last week. After thinking and challenging this whole concept, does God send every trial that we go through? The answer that I'm coming up with for the purposes of this study is no. God does not send every trial. And I say that because we look at all the tragedies that happen across this world. We see so many. For instance, just yesterday, in Chicago, somebody drove by downtown Chicago, and they had a car full of people with guns, and these people in the car fired on another 15 to 20 or so people that were not in the car out in the street, and it was a retaliation for somebody in that group that they were firing at that did something to somebody that was in the car's family. So, long story short, there was a lot of damage and injuries from this situation. Now, the parents of those children, let's say they're Christians, would they look at this and say, well, God sent that trial, he put my child in a group of those people on the sidewalk, and they were in the, and some other folk were in the car who had guns and machine guns shooting at these people. Was that a God sent trial? I, James Dennis, do not believe that God sent that trial. Okay? Now, what I do believe, though, for that parent whose child was in that group that were fired upon, or even in the group of the car, whatever, that can God use that trial to develop that person's faith? And I believe, according to this text, that that was a trial. God didn't have to send it, but God can use it. God can use it. God can use it in that person if they choose not to retaliate and not to look at it as a resource, or now as an avenue to go back and retaliate, or to get bitter with God, or to hate people, or to become any kind of terrorist themselves. It is to say, listen, I'm going through this. It's tragic. It's painful, and we all have gone through things that are tragic and painful. But instead of me getting angry with God, I'm going to trust him and believe that from even this, God can work out something for my good. Okay? Even in this, I can find a way to trust and believe God, because the testing of my faith produces endurance. Okay? That's what it teaches me. And if I let endurance, look at verse 3, if I let endurance have its full effect, all right, it will lead to what? Maturity, completion, and I will lack in nothing. So here's what I'm saying. We have a choice to make. When we go through difficult situations, when we go through trials, when we go through disappointments, when we go through loss, we have to choose. James says this: when you face trials of any kind, consider. Now that word consider is cognitive. It means in my brain, I have a choice to make. I can decide to count this as joy because God's testing my faith, or to count this as an abandonment of God. How could he do this to me? I'm done with it. I'm going to be bitter, cold, and distant. I'm going to go back out in the world and live like I don't even know God, because there's no benefit in me even knowing God, given I'm going through a difficult circumstance. Or I can count it. I can in my mind say, you know what, this is tough, but I'm going to be at joy, at a place of joy, meaning I'm going to be at a place of peace. I'm going to trust God through this and let him develop my faith that it produces endurance. I'm not going to waver. I'm going to be enduring. I'm going to steadfast. The word it produces endurance means, listen, I'm anchored. I'm firm. I'm steadfast. I'm not going to be blown away by this. I will not be blown away. I'm going to be at peace knowing that God is in control of my life, that he's sovereign, that he knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust him, and this is going to produce endurance in my life. I'm going to become more mature. I'm going to become complete. I'm going to become lacking in nothing. Now, that is a manifestation of what's happening on the inside of me. We said early on that James is big on saying versus having. He says it's not about mere profession, it's about possession. So if this fruit is in me, it's going to produce this kind of steadfastness. It's going to produce maturity. It's going to produce completion. It's going to produce a lack of nothing. I'll be complete, whole, and vibrant. Do you understand? I have to consider this for it to happen. I have to decide I'm going to let God's word, I'm going to let this experience, I'm going to let my faith get me through this. It's a test. I'm going to let God develop in my life endurance, in my life maturity, in my life completion, lacking nothing. So I'm not going to bemoan this and complain and get hostile. Instead, even in this, I'm going to rejoice and thank God that He's working it out. He's working it out. He's on my side. He hasn't forsaken me. He hasn't abandoned me. I'm not sitting here scratching my head, oh, why am I going through this? No, I'm going through this, but God is using this to develop my faith. The enemy, listen, the enemy gave me this. He wanted me to hang myself. But no, God wants me to rejoice in this and give Him praise. Not for it, but in it, I'm going to rejoice. In it, I'm going to give God the glory because I know that He's with me and He's not going to leave me. So James says the first element, your faith is going to be tested, but you can endure it, and in so doing, your faith will mature. It will develop. And here's the deal. The fruit of your faith will bring forth, all right, maturity, completion, lacking nothing. But everything about fruit, think about fruit now. Fruit does not grow overnight. You don't plant watermelon seeds today and start cutting watermelons tomorrow. It takes time. So fruit growth is always gradual. It's always gradual. It's always gradual. It's going to grow over time. It's one experience after the other. It's going to bring growth. It doesn't come overnight. It happens over time. I want to emphasize again that it grows gradually. So here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you, if you sit down for a second and say, you know what? I'm going through stuff today that if I had gone through 3 or 4 years ago, I'd have gone through it very differently. I'd have been pessimistic. I would have been angry. I would have been, you know, bitter about it. But I'm going through it today. You know what? I'm not bitter. I'm able to go through this. I don't enjoy it, but I'm going through it, and I know God's going to get me through it because you know what? Because I've grown from where I was 3 years ago. I've grown from where I was 5 years ago because the fruit in me is growing. So what I'm going through today, I would never be able to get through it if I hadn't grown from where I was yesterday. I want to emphasize that we grow over time. So seed growth is gradual. And we see how we've grown because many of you are saying no to certain behaviors that 3 years ago, 4 years ago, even 2 months ago, you would have said yes. Sure, let's go and light up. Let's go and do this. But today you're saying no, I don't want to do that because it's a gradual growth that God's word is taking course in your life. Hallelujah. God's growing you. You're developing. Some people you don't have any time for anymore because they used to be part of your group, but now that you're growing and developing, you say, you know what? I love you, but I can't hang out with you no more. Why? Because I've grown beyond that now. God's growing and developing in my life. Okay, so it's gradual growth. Whatever you think about growth, remember growth is always gradual. Always gradual. Remember that. And growth is always what? It's inevitable. Meaning this, if I put a seed in the ground, it's got to grow. It's inevitable. Seeds grow, right? Just like fish swim, birds fly, right? Seeds grow. If you put that seed in the ground and you stick with that ground, nurturing it, it is inevitable that that seed will grow. You got it? The seed's going to grow. So you can see yourself today saying, wow, I'm growing. I feel I'm handling things differently. I'm not cussing everybody out. I usually just insinuate a curse word, but now, you know what? I don't even think about it. I'm not even going there anymore because God is changing my vocabulary. He's changing what I have. Listen, I used to watch this on TV before, but you know what now? I don't have any desire to watch that mess. None. Y'all can watch it if you want to. You can say to people now, but know what now? I don't want to watch that. My appetite, I'd rather read a scripture than to sit down and watch foolishness. Because the inevitability of the seed is gradually growing in your life and it's changing your outward manifestation, your outward behavior. Now, here's the deal. It cannot grow in you and there be no change outside of you. So we can use this great terminology as a process, yeah? But the process ought to show some kind of manifestation on the outside. So the question is, where are you in the process? If the process is working, or to be some gradual change, some manifestation of what's happening on the outside. That's what James is saying about how faith grows. Faith grows is being tested, and over time we're going to see you become more enduring, more steadfast. You're going to be more what mature. You're going to be more complete. And you're going to lack in nothing. That's the first phase. So that's what James says pretty much from the first chapter of James, beginning at verse number 2, all the way down to chapter 1, verse 21. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, now what James says in James chapter 1, verse 22, all the way through the second chapter, I'll give you a quick outline here. James' main theme here is this. If you have faith, it will produce works. Faith is shown by our works. Everybody got that? W-R-K-S. W-O-R-K-S. Faith is shown by our works. Look at chapter 2. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Do we see that? Okay, so what it's saying is that when you have faith, when you confess that you have faith in Jesus Christ, it should be manifested in the way you behave and the way you treat people. Okay? In the way you behave, in the way you treat others. What do you mean by that, Elder? Look at chapter 2. We did this last week together. Look at verse 1. What does James say? James says, my brothers and sisters, verse 1, chapter 2, do you, with your acts of what? Favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what James is saying. He's saying, wait a minute now. You say you believe in our glorious Lord in Jesus Christ, and yet you are practicing favoritism. What does favoritism look like? Look at what he says in verse 2. If a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Now, here's what James is saying, and this is a key piece, right? Our emphasis is this, that faith is also manifested by my works, how I behave. And here's what he's saying. Can you truly and truly and truly tell me that this word, the word of God, that you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are saved, you are born again, and yet you treat people with partiality. You're good to people you like. You're cold, off-putting to people that you don't like. You show favoritism to those who might have things that you like. Look at what he says here. He says this. He says in verse 2, "For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes in to your assembly, if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, if you what?" Look at what he says in verse 2. "You take notice of the one." So now it says you take notice. Know what that is? That means you envy them. You desire to be like them. You desire to be with them. You take notice. You stare at them. Those people you want to get to know. But the other ones, you don't pay any attention to. He says, no, you cannot hold faith in Jesus and still also hold favoritism. You can't. And James is so big on duplicity. He is so big. He speaks to our hearts about the need that you cannot be duplicitous. You cannot be double-minded. You cannot show dual loyalties. Okay? Either you're going to be loyal to Christ or loyal to your own values. But you can't hold them both. You can't hold them both. And that's why he says you can't treat certain people differently than other people. They all have to be treated with mercy and grace and love. Okay? That's the second key element that James brings out. Now, the third element we're going to read to you today, and that's found in the third chapter of James. And now we said faith. We said in the first part, chapter 2, rather, faith is shown by our what? Works. Now, in chapter 3, James says what? Faith is shown by our words. Faith is shown by our words. That's chapter 3. The preciousness of our words. So we're going to have our sister Gina read for us the third chapter again of James. All right. How faith is shown by our words. Now we said, first of all, chapter 1, verses 2 through 21, we said faith is tested by our trials. Right. And then we said in the next part, the next key element, James chapter 1, verse 22 through the end of chapter 2, faith is shown by our works. Now we're going to read chapter 3 that says faith is shown by our words. Our words, chapter 3. Let's listen as our sister Gina Wright reads for us chapter 3 of James in the NRSV. Please follow along with her as she reads the Word of God.
Amen. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same opening, both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. The word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank God. We thank you for sharing that, for reading that. Now let's look at this powerful, powerful letter, chapter written by this incredible apostle of God named James. Amen. Named James. So look at what he says here. Faith is shown by our words. We said works, words. See how our words correlate to our faith. There has to be a congruency around our words and our faith. Now, let me emphasize something to you first of all. When we get into the stuff about words, it's so easy to go right to what I say. But in essence, what we have to understand is that our words are really and truly a reflection of what's happening in our heart. Do you understand? Okay? Because here's the point. The point is this, that we can say, well, I said that, I don't mean it, but here's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says this. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 45, the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus Christ says this, the good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. James is saying this. He's basically giving us a deeper dive into what Jesus said when he said, listen, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs, Solomon said this. He says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. And then he says in Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So what we want to, we often go to and say, well, I got to change my words. No, you do. But understand this, that the words are directly related to what's going on in your heart. If you really and truly want to know where your heart is, your words will be an indication of that. Yes, because your words are sourced from your heart. Now, I didn't say that. And psychologists don't have to agree with me to say that. Who said that? Those are the words of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He said this. He said to the Pharisees one day, he said, listen, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12 and 34. Okay, so what we have to focus on, first of all, is our hearts. Our hearts. be focused on the core, our chief understanding, our filter, how we see things. The headquarters of our life is our heart, okay, the source. So James is very adamant about what he calls the issue, the words. He knows he's dealing with an audience that understands. He wants to understand, too, that the real source of our words is to realize or an indication of what's happening in our heart. When you go to the doctor nowadays, most of the time, you have any kind of ailment whatsoever, a good doctor, the first thing they're going to do in most cases is they are going to what? They are going to do a blood test. Because the blood is normally the indication or the first detection of things that are going on in your body. You go to the blood. The blood's the source. It tells you, okay, yeah, I see. This is what's happening in your body. Based on what? A blood test. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, the real source that we test is our heart. The heart will always give us an indication of what's happening. The words are just what? A manifestation of what's going on in our heart. Likewise, so the words are the manifestation of our faith. So if we say we have faith, we can indicate that by how we speak, and because how we speak is how we're going to end up doing anyway. Okay, so you have your words are key indication, and your works are key indication, but the source of your words, and I believe your works as well, is your heart. Now, James says something here. We're not going to go deep into this as a survey, but let me tell you what James says here. Look at what he says. We read it, and she read it so well for us in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read that together aloud. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be what? Judged with greater strictness. Now, what's that got to do with me? Here's what James is saying. Everybody, he wants to understand this. One couple key things from this text. First of all, we know now what James is, right? James says what? For you know that we who what? Teach. James is a teacher, right? James is a teacher. That's the Greek word teacher there, meaning James teaches. Not the word preacher. That's a different word in the Greek, okay? James used the word teacher in the Greek is diakonos, okay? And it means to instruct. James is an instructor, and James says all of us who are instructors need to understand this. We will be judged with greater strictness. Now, hold on a second. Before you start saying, well, thank God I'm not a teacher, I will not be judged with greater strictness. No, you will be judged, though. Because what he says there, he says what? That we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It doesn't say that those who don't teach will not be judged. It just says those who do teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, everybody, everybody say everybody. Say again, everybody. Say everybody includes me. Say it with me. Everybody includes me. Meaning this, all of us will be judged. Everybody. All of us will be judged. Every one of us who call ourselves Christians will be judged. Every one of us. Okay? Being a Christian means you will be judged. However, being a teacher, an instructor of God's word, means you will be judged with greater strictness. Oh, God. Yes. Elder. Yes. James is saying that all teachers, all instructors of God's word will be judged with greater strictness. Now, all will be judged, but teachers will be judged with even greater strictness. All right? So that's what James is saying here. I want you to make sure we underline that. Because he also says this. James is also saying what? I'm a teacher. That's why he says we will be judged, meaning the teachers, and he includes himself in the we. He didn't say you. He says we. We will be judged with greater strictness. Okay? That's important. We'll be judged with greater strictness. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things here. Okay? Now, this is a judgment that's not about condemnation, meaning you're going to hell or going to heaven. Okay? It's a judge suggesting we'll be evaluated based on what we did with what God gave us. So all of us in this audience right now, God has placed within you gifts and talents and abilities. What have you done with them? James says you will give an account. The word judge there means to give account. You will give account for everything you have done with what God has given you. Everything. You sit home saying, well, you know what? I don't want to be no teacher because, you know, I got to get judged. No, listen, whatever God has given you, if he's given you a ministry of mercy, a ministry of compassion, a ministry of administration, whatever it is, whatever God has blessed you, a gift of singing, a gift of encouragement, a gift of exhortation, a gift of serving others, a gift of hospitality, whatever God has given you, you and me will be judged. We'll be given, have to give an account for it. We'll give an account for it. We will give an account. This is not me coming up with some kind of makeup doctrine. You at home, me in this office, wherever we are today, we will give an account for what God has given us. So you can't just sit home on your gift and say, well, you know what, I ain't going to mess this up. I ain't going to do nothing with it. It's going to hold it. No, that means you are a poor steward. Okay? You're a poor steward if we're not doing what God gave us something to do with it. You have to do something with it. You can't just say, well, I got it. I'm not going to do anything with it. God expects us to use what he has given us now. That's everybody. But then he says something here that's even more powerful, right? And you saw that. You all want to know what that means about those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, think about it. It's called equity. It makes sense. Here's what he's saying. Okay, here's what he's saying. He says, listen. He says, now, if you're teaching, right, that means you know. If you're a teacher, it means you know, right? Because teachers can't teach unless they know. I don't care if you're teaching Sunday school. I don't care if you're teaching small group. I don't care whatever you're teaching, all right? He says, if you're teaching, it means you know. Now, that's true. None of us want to go to a teacher who doesn't know. No one wants to go to a teacher who doesn't know, because if they don't know, what can they teach you? Right? So now he says, in essence, what he's saying is, the more you know, that means what? The more you have. The more God holds you accountable. The more you have, because you know, you have more than anybody, you have more than people who you're teaching per se, so therefore you have more that God will hold you accountable for. That's why the Bible says, right, whom much is given, what? Much is demanded. So whom much is given, much is demanded. So if God's given you more, then you are going to be accountable for more. And that's how he's teaching. That's what James is saying. He said, listen, we're going to go through even a stricter judgment. Okay? Now, and because of that, he wants us to know and understand how important it is for us to make sure that our lives, our words, measure up with our lives. Now, understand this. Okay, the main job of teaching is what? What do all teachers use to teach? All teachers use something to teach. Think about that and write it down. I believe that for anybody to teach, they have to use blank. Okay, now I believe for anybody to teach, they have to use what? Okay, I'm going to have my technician and sister Gina, going to unmute the line. It's going to be a question. If you have the answer, what do all teachers need to use to teach? One person, say your name, and then I'll call on you. One person. What do all teachers need to teach?
To stay vet.
Who's that?
Stay vet.
What is it?
Is it a lesson?
Okay, a lesson, they have to have a lesson. That's a woman. That's not the word. That's a good thought. I'm looking for another word, though. What do all teachers need to have to teach?
Natasha.
This is Latanya?
Natasha.
Natasha, what is it, sis?
A book.
Okay, you need a book? Some teachers need a book to teach, that's true. Okay.
I did unmute you.
Okay, who's that? Okay.
It's Amelia. Is it knowledge?
Knowledge. They need to have information. Knowledge. They have to have that too, right? But the only one more thing I'm looking for. We're gonna mute the lines now. Mute them back again, Christina.
And then faith.
Okay. So all teachers, the essential thing they all need in order to teach. They need words. They all use words. Everybody who's teaching is going to use words. So now, James begins this whole chapter about the importance of words by using teachers as an illustration. Because teachers depend on words to teach. And he's saying how serious your words are. Because your words are so serious, therefore, he's saying in essence that teachers are more susceptible to judgment than others because they regularly engage in the activity that is the hardest to keep you from sinning, and that is what? Your speech. Teachers are more susceptible to judgment than others because they regularly engage in that activity, which is the hardest to keep from sinning, which is what? Your speech, James says, and we read it for everyone, right? It says, think about it. A whole fire is saved. He says this, every verse 7 of chapter 3, every beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by human species, but no one can what? Tame the tongue. A restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. So Jesus said, listen, teachers and everyone else understand this, that we are more susceptible because we depend on our words, and words are so prone to lead us into sin. So, as we teach, we have to be even more guarded to make sure that we tame and bring our words under the authority and the subjection and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And now he's talking to everybody in this chapter how important our words are, how important what we say is, how we have the ability by not using our words properly to cut people up and destroy people. So how humble we should be. And you know who should be the most humble? The most humblest of all people should be teachers. Because here's the deal. We realize that in the Christian faith, the more we have, the more blessed we are. The more blessed we are, the more humble we should be. The more knowledge we have, the more humble we should be. And as you are growing, each of us now, every one of us, as we're getting more information, as you're learning and growing in God's word, I thank God for the text messages and the emails. Elder, I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm applying. The more knowledge, the more information, the more wisdom God places in you, it should make you what? More blessed. The more blessed you are, the more humble you will become. the more humble we must be, because we don't know to be proud and say, oh, man, you dummy, how could you not know that? No, we learn and we grow and become more humble. Okay, we become more humble toward others, not proud, not better than, not judgmental. No, God is teaching me, but you know what? I'm not going to sit around and tell me you should be doing this. No, we become what? More humble. The more God blesses you with information and knowledge, the more God's word brings light into your life. That's your opening confession, right? We say it all, every time we come together. As God unfolds his word and gives light, it imparts understanding. The more impartation of light and understanding of God's word, it should make us even more humble. More humble. If God's word makes you proud and boastful and braggadocious, then it's not having the right manifestation in your life. It's not having the correct manifestation. It should bring us into a place of humility and not pride. Okay, that's what James wants us to get from that third piece there. It's so important. So important. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to listen now as our sister Gina reads chapter 4. And then I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. Our last time in James. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's a shorter chapter, but it's a very important chapter. I want you to hear it now as our sister Gina reads it for us. Listen.
Amen. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives all the more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Amen.
Amen. God bless you. I want you to take a pencil out real quick, everybody. I want you to write down a little test we're going to give for you to focus on these next 7 days. And here's a thesis. In the third chapter, we talked about the words, how important our words were. We're going to go more into that and wrap up in chapter 4 next week. But here's the key piece. The belief is that if you master your words, you master your whole life, right? Because James says, if you can tame your tongue, all right, that's how powerful it is. But I want you to write down, there's six things I want you to do and see if you can do them. I'm going to give you what's called a tongue test. A tongue test. Now, the 7 o'clock people took it this week. Last week, you're going to take it this week, okay? So it's called a tongue test. Here's the first thing I want you to do. The first, number one is, do not complain or grumble. Go 7 days without complaining or grumbling. That's the first one. Okay, number one, do not complain or grumble. Okay, number two, ready? Do not boast about anything at all. Even if you're right, even if you were in an argument with somebody and they said you were wrong and you prove you were right, don't boast about it. Okay, do not boast, show off about anything at all. Okay? Second requirement for the second test, part of the third part of the test, okay? Do not gossip or repeat bad information about somebody else. But you got that? Do not gossip or repeat bad information about somebody or anybody else. Okay. Next one is, do not run anybody down, even a little bit. Somebody does something, don't run them down. You know what I'm saying? Don't bury them in it. Don't run them down. You know what I mean. All right? Number five, do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. Do not defend. This is a hard one. Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. So if you do something that's wrong and somebody says, hey, that wasn't, I don't think that was the right way to go. Oh, no, you had told me I wouldn't. Don't do that. Oh, I only did it because you don't do that. Just own up to it. Okay, you're right. Thank you for telling me. And keep it moving. Do not defend or excuse yourself. Now, some of you all threw your pens down and raised. I'm done. I'm not even going to take this test. Take it. Let's see if you can control your words for a week. Control your words, you can master your life. Do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. And the last one, I want you to make a habit the next 7 days to always affirm other people. Just find somebody every day to call up and affirm them. Tell them something good about themselves. Send them a text. Send them a phone call. Call them up. Hey, just want to say I really appreciate this about you. Affirm someone. Be specific and affirm them. Okay? Those are the things I want you to do. That I want you to do. I want you to read again the 4th chapter. We're going to begin there after we find out how you did on the tongue test. Okay, how many came through the whole week with not complaining or grumbling, not boasting about themselves, not gossiping or repeating any kind of bad information about somebody else, not running anybody down, not defending yourself, excusing yourself for anything no matter what, and affirming someone, affirming other people for the week, okay? Let's do that. Let's take our tongue test. Let's study the 4th chapter of James. We'll wrap up the book next week. I praise God for you again, your attentiveness and your commitment to hearing God's word and learning God's word. Let's close out in prayer now. Our Father and God, we bless you and we praise you. We give glory and honor to you, for you alone are worthy. We thank you for the word of God that you spoke through your people, O God, centuries and centuries ago, and have preserved for our generation to learn, to receive, and to be shaped by it. We desire to be shaped, transformed, renewed by the word of God. We hold it precious, Lord. It is essential for our development. Let the word of God be a seed in us that grows gradually, inevitably, O God, and eternally in our lives. Bless it, O God, and keep us now. Those who could not join us today, whatever the case might be, we pray your blessings and strength upon them, upon those near and far, those close and distant. O God, bless and strengthen your people now. Bless and keep us, O God, we pray, until we meet again. Our desire, Lord, is to use what you've given us and to walk in a fashion that brings glory, praise, and honor to you, for you are our Lord of glory, whom we believe and we receive, and we thank you for it now. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, the one who died and rose from the grave, our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. Until we meet again, have a wonderful day. God bless you.